We're going to be continuing our Sunday School Revisited series. Before we get started here, this little card that looks like this is a connection card. If you are newer or new today and want to fill that out and get connected and see everything that's happening at the church, that's just how we get connected here. So just fill that out, turn it in. The best way to get involved with the church is to get involved with the church. A lot of the times what we'll hear is like, I didn't make any friends, or you know, I'm just not really doing anything. It's like, well, what are you doing? Do something, you know, get involved, make some friends, make some connections, join a ministry. Like, those are ways that you get ingrained into the culture of the church and find friends. So that is all the announcements that I have today. We are going to be in, where are we at today? We're in John 20, so if you want to open up your Bibles to John 20, we're going to be starting at verse 24, and we're going to be looking specifically at the story of Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. And I am here to tell you that before we get into this, I'm on Thomas's side. And hopefully today I can bring you on that side as well, because I think Thomas gets a raw deal in this. Let's look at it together. John 20, starting at verse 24. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands. Put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time and these moments that we shared together this morning. Lord, I just pray now that your Spirit would be upon us, that it would be with us, that it would be the guiding force that drives us today, Lord. That whatever it is that I would mess up today, Lord, that you would clean it up in the ears of the people, that it would only be your word and your voice that they hear today. We're trusting that you're going to encounter with us in a strong and powerful way today. Let us put aside anything that we brought in with us, Lord, and let us focus only on you. Let's listen to your truth today that we find in Scripture. We love you so much, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, so when we think of this story, what do we think of? We think of the finger in the wound, which is kind of gross, but it's in there. And we also think of this, like, Thomas is doubting that Jesus is who Jesus says he is. And then that Jesus is giving him a scolding, that he's dressing him down. The very last verse of this section says, you know, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." And it's like almost like this moment to Thomas, like, for us, like, well, I'm better than Thomas because I believe. I've never seen Jesus, and we obviously believe. Like, are we better than Thomas? So it's almost like we're using this section of Scripture as like a got you moment. Like, we're better than Thomas. We got this. But let's look a little bit deeper at this. As it said at the beginning, Thomas wasn't present when the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus first. Now, it didn't give a reason why he wasn't there, but all he got was secondhand accounts of what Jesus was doing. And can you imagine, your friends got to see Jesus? You weren't there, and then you're now in the room with them, and they're like, "You're never going to guess what? Like, Jesus showed up." And he's like, "Sure, okay." And they're so excited because they've seen the risen Jesus. And Thomas is like, "I don't know." And so he gets this nickname. What's the nickname? Doubting Thomas. Like, what an awful nickname. For centuries, Thomas, the disciple, is known as doubting Thomas. Like, that's an unfortunate place to be. What Thomas is asking for in this moment, it's nothing more than the other disciples got. Like, they literally got the same thing before. We often forget the section of scripture that comes before this one. Like, Jesus appears to the disciples. He shows them the wounds. And so Thomas is like, dude, what? I want the same thing. Why can't I see that? And so we get to this moment where Jesus reveals himself again to the disciples. And so when we think about Thomas and his doubt, like, we've been misinterpreting what doubt actually means, looking at it from Scripture. And we almost think of it as, like, you just don't have enough faith. Right? When we get into those seasons of doubt, what often people from the church will say is, you don't just have enough faith. Why can't you just believe enough? And it's almost like this idea of doubting is almost like taboo. Like, we can't, like, you can't doubt. What, are you serious? You're doubting the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we get into this pattern where we have these seasons of loss and grief and anxiety and separation, and they turn into seasons of doubt. But what we want to do with that doubt is we want to, like, hold on to it. We want to hide it. A good Christian wouldn't doubt. A good follower of Christ doesn't doubt. So what do people do who doubt? They take their doubt and they hide it, right? Like, don't look over here. And I think we're reading Scripture wrong when we do that. Because what Thomas is asking for in this moment was what God gave the other disciples. And all he's asking is, like, I want to see as well everything that you're saying. I want to believe that as well. So let's look a little bit closer at the text. Starting at verse 24. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound into his side." I mean, Thomas is a little graphic, but that's where he's at right now. Our first point is this: 10 men saw, one asked. 10 men saw, one asked. The text is not clear about where Thomas is. He's not there. And also, we have to notice in the text, there's no blame a place to Thomas either. Like, the text doesn't say that Thomas wasn't there and it was his fault and he was doing this and this and this and this is why he wasn't. Like, it doesn't say that. It just says he wasn't there. And so we have to stop ourselves right away when we enter this text, because, you know, part of this series is, like, we're reading familiar stories and going over them again. As soon as you start reading this story and you see that Thomas wasn't there, what do you want to do? You want to start placing blame on Thomas. Like, Thomas, what are you doing? You know why he wasn't there? Because he was a doubter. That's why. Is that where you guys go? I mean, that's the modern interpretation of our text here is, like, we've known Thomas as a doubter for so long that we think when he's not there, well, he must be not there because he's doubting. It's like, we can't just make stuff up and put it in Scripture. Like, there's nothing there that says that. But what is in there? As Thomas is very specific about what he wants. He physically wants to see the risen Jesus. And he physically wants to put his hands in the wounds. Like, this is all physical stuff that Thomas wants. If you go back to verse 20, John 20, verse 20, as he spoke, talking about Jesus, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Like, this is what the other disciples got. Is they literally got to stand there and Jesus physically showed them the wounds. And so we start to get this idea that, like, because it's the very last verse of this section where, like, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And so we're trying to, like, elevate this, like, the purest form of faith is believing without seeing. Like, that's what, like, this section of Scripture, that very last verse, that's what we equate it to. It's like when you read that verse, you're like, the very purest form of faith that you can have is to believe without seeing. But if we look at Scripture, that's not what Jesus does. Like, if we believe that to be true, then Jesus has corrupted all the disciples because he literally revealed himself, the resurrected body, in front of them. So if we're to believe that the purest form of faith is to believe without seeing, then Jesus has corrupted all the disciples. But that's not what Scripture shows us. Did it pollute their faith to see the resurrected Jesus? I don't believe so. And so Thomas, he wants what the other disciples got. I mean, they're sitting there having this conversation about seeing the resurrected Jesus. He just wants to see what they want, what they saw. This is what Thomas wants. And we have this idea, like, because he has the nickname, right? The doubter. That Thomas was the only one that doubted that Jesus was resurrected. Like, we get that into our minds, and it's like, it's not true at all. If we look at Luke 24, verse 11, but the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. This is the women reporting to the disciples. They went to the tomb. They saw it empty. They go back to the disciples and say, you're never going to believe this. Guess what? He's risen. They're like, no. Like, Thomas wasn't the only one that doubted. Look at Matthew 28, verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Listen to this last part. But some of them doubted. They literally saw him. And some of them still doubted. So to see the physical Jesus doesn't corrupt their faith. For some of them, it doesn't further their faith. They still doubt. Thomas just wants a fair shake. The same thing that the rest of the disciples got. That's all he's asking for in this moment. Because the way that our brains work is like there has to be some continuity to what we see. And what Thomas is really asking in this moment is like, not only did Jesus rise, but is it the Jesus, the one he knew to be dead? Is it that Jesus? Like, that's why he physically wants to see. Because he wants to make sure the one he saw die on the cross, get buried in the tomb, he wants to make sure it's the same Jesus that rose. Because if that's the case, if we follow that line of thinking, if that's the case, then everything changes. Everything that Jesus said up to that point is now true. So it's not that he's doubting. He's just, I physically want to see it. This is where doubt gets a bad name. And we had kind of touched on a little bit. Is that the only way that you can doubt is this, if you're in opposition of faith. Like, only if you oppose faith can you be in a place of doubt. And I don't think that's what the text is talking about here. What this text is showing us is that doubt is actually shaping their faith towards conviction. It's that through their doubts and investigation and learning more and more, their faith is beginning to grow more and more. If the disciples waited until everything was perfect, like their faith was as strong as it would ever get, Like if they waited for that moment, we would have never got there. And the same is true for us as well. Like we may have doubts. We might be newer to faith. And we're like, I have some questions. I don't know if this faith thing is really true. I don't know if Jesus is exactly who he says he is. Like to have those questions and to have that doubt doesn't mean we're faithless. It just means that God hasn't completely revealed it to us yet. And as we begin to work through our doubts, guess what happens? God's grace meets us at that very exact moment. So in the moment that you find yourself doubting, that you feel like you might be a little faithless in the moment, like God's grace wants to meet you in that exact moment and place. He's not waiting for you to get everything shined up and completely clean and understand everything and start talking about this is the theology of Scripture and doctrine. And like, he's not waiting for that. You don't have to get to that place. He wants to meet you exactly where you are. That's what prevenient grace is. It's not that we have everything together. It's not that we understand everything. It might actually be that we have some questions. That you don't just blindly believe. Like, I have some question. Like, God wants to meet you right there. His grace wants to meet you right there in your doubt, in your questions. And he wants to meet you with his presence. And so in this moment, Thomas has some questions. He has some doubt. There is doubt in the text, right? Like, he didn't just get the nickname for no reason. Like, there is doubt that Thomas is going through. But God is beginning to work in Thomas and to reveal to him the grace. Go a little bit further. Verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." Our next point is this. Jesus didn't send an explanation. He sent himself. Thomas had some questions. The disciples were telling him all about it. And he's like, "I don't believe. I will never believe unless this happens." Now, Jesus could have, he was listening in the conversation. He knows. Like in that moment, he could have snapped his fingers and showed up. What's he do? He makes him wait a week. 8 days later. Why did Jesus do this stuff? It's like Thomas had to sit for 8 days in the doubt, in the pain, in the wondering, in the anxiety. Is it true? Is everything they're saying true? Is Jesus who he said he was? I won't believe until I get to see it myself. Day one passes. Day two passes. Day three passes. He's like, "Oh, what is this? Like, it must not be true." Like sitting through those days, like it had to weigh on Thomas. And I'm sure his friends were looking at him like, "You're faithless, man. We saw it. You should believe it." Day four passes. Day five passes. Like, he's just sitting in his questions, in his doubt. If you go back to verse 19, it says, "That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said." Does that sound familiar? It's almost word for word what we just read about Thomas's encounter. And so Jesus is lining up these two encounters exactly the same way. Jesus wasn't physically present at that moment when Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I can do this, this, and this." And then 8 days later, Jesus shows up and addresses Thomas personally. Do you think he had some divine knowledge of that conversation? I think so. And he addresses him directly. And he says, "Thomas, put your fingers in here. Feel it. See it. You said you wouldn't believe unless you could do this. Guess what? Here I am." But how did he answer Thomas's questions? He didn't give this long explanation. He walked into the room. Jesus offered his answer by offering his presence. And guess what happens? Listen, Thomas believes without putting his fingers in. He didn't physically touch the resurrected Jesus. He even got to a point, he said, "I would never believe unless I can do this." And the mere fact that the presence of the Lord came into the room, guess what? He believed. That's all he needed in that moment, was the actual presence of the Lord in the room with him. When he finally got to a place that I don't need that anymore. I believe. Man, it's hard in those moments when we're grieving or we're having doubts about the Lord, and you have to sit and wait those 8 days. Now, some of you are thinking, like, "I've been grieving for a lot longer than 8 days, Pastor. I'm still waiting for the presence of the Lord to show up." What a beautiful model this is to kind of show us that sometimes in the grief and the doubt, that's just where we live sometimes, between the promise and the fulfillment. Like, that's exactly what grief and doubt is. It lives in that in-between moment. Like, we know the promises of God, but we haven't yet got to the fulfillment of that promise. And so we sit in that in-between, in our grief, in our doubt. Jesus doesn't eliminate the weak on purpose. But what he did was he met the doubt with his presence. Look at verse 16 in John 20. "Mary," Jesus said, she turned and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. Mary's having doubts of her own in that moment. What's he do? He meets her with his presence. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 28. "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaims. One of the most beautiful lines of scripture you're ever going to read. I think you can just put your own name in there. "My Lord and my God," Dylan exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." Our next point is this: God's grace, God doesn't erase the scars, he shows you his. It's worth noting in this moment that when Jesus shows up, it's not this idea of a glorified body in the sense that he's not carrying the wounds from the resurrection. Oftentimes we think like the glorified body is just going to be this perfect body, and it is. But I think it looks a little bit different than we think. And this set of scripture shows us, because Jesus shows up with the wounds in his hands and his side pierced. And I imagine that his back was shown with lashes as well. So maybe the glorified idea of Jesus in the resurrected body, maybe Jesus is carrying that suffering with him. Maybe he's carrying that weight with him. And the same is true for us. Like maybe we carry the weight of our struggles, of us falling short as well. And maybe our scars won't be eliminated, but we'll carry those with us because God wants to transform those. That's what the glory in the resurrection does. It takes those and reforms them. And his response, "My Lord and my God." Like, this is one of the most beautiful responses. It's short, it's concise, and it carries so much meaning. And what it does is it kind of mirrors what it says in John 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so what you have here is this, like, this beautiful bookend of Jesus' deity in the book of John. Like, John is trying to explain at the very beginning of the book and at the very end of the book that Jesus has been divinely ordained to carry the weight and the suffering of his people. That he was going to go to the cross. He was going to die on that cross. And he was going to be resurrected. I was debating how to kind of approach this last part, because I think it can be a difficult subject. Anytime you start talking about Jesus and the glorified body, the resurrection, what that's going to look like we have some idea of what it'll be, but there also is like a lot of mystery to that as well. It's like one of those things, like, we'll know when we get there. Like, we have these ideas, we have these theories, and it's fun to debate them and have conversations, really long conversations sometimes. But it's like you finally get to a place where you're just like, we'll know when we get there. And so I can't tell you for sure, like, this is what it is. But what I see in Scripture is like Jesus is carrying the wounds with him. In his resurrected body, he is carrying the wounds of his suffering with him. But in the glorification of his body, it is transformed. And so one would begin to piece together the same idea for us. Any wounds that we carry here in this life will not necessarily be erased, but they will be transformed in glorification. That we would continue to bear the marks of our suffering as well. And that those scars would not be corruption of our body, but they would be used to show glory of God and what he can do in our resurrected body. What Jesus is doing on the cross is he's not erasing our story. That can be like a common misconception, is like Jesus went to the cross to erase everything. No, he went to the cross to glorify everything. We are going to continue to carry the weight of our suffering. Jesus continued to carry that weight of suffering. But he turned it into glory. I want to end with this question. What if he's already standing in the room you think is empty? We think of Thomas as this lunatic who's locked in a room asking to touch the resurrected Jesus. But as we found out today, that's not what this story is really about. Thomas just wanted what everyone else wanted. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to meet him again. Thomas had to wait. He thought the room was empty. Not of people, but of God's presence, of proof that God wasn't showing up for him. You might be sitting in a room that feels pretty empty. You've been asking for answers for years and no response. You've been praying for something in your life and it just continues to send up prayers and you're like, Lord, where are you? Are you not answering my prayers? Do you not hear me? I've been sitting in this room pleading day after day after day, like, Lord, where are you? Maybe you're sitting in that room like, this whole faith thing is new to me. Like, this is really what you guys believe? That this guy went to the cross and died for me? Sounds great, but is it true? I got some questions, Lord. Maybe that's the room that you're sitting in. Maybe you're sitting in the room like, Lord, if you do this, then I'll believe. You're sitting in that room trying to proof text Jesus. Once you do this in my life, Lord, then I will begin to believe. Then I will understand. Then I will see clearly. Like, nobody wants to talk about that stuff. Because if we have those fears, if we have those doubts about Christ, then we're just not faithful enough. Like, if you sit there and doubt that Jesus wants to be a significant presence in your life as a follower of Christ, like, people are just going to stare at you and be like, ye of little faith, right? But that's not what Thomas is doing. Thomas is bringing his doubts and he's placing them at the feet of Jesus. This is an honest conversation that Thomas is having. He's saying, this is where I'm at, Lord. This is what I'm going through. This is what I'm carrying with me. Here it is. Let me go ahead and invite the worship team up. You guys can go ahead and start getting set up. As they're getting set up, I want everyone else just to kind of close your eyes here, and we're going to have a moment here. I want you to kind of think about that room. The one that feels empty. The one where you're navigating grief or loss. You're navigating a diagnosis. You're navigating some unanswered prayer that you've been praying years for. You're entering a new season of life without a loved one. Just kind of feels like everything's being stacked up against you each and every day. The bills keep getting bigger and bigger. And as you've been sitting in that room, you've kind of felt like, man, I can't take this to God, because if I do, then he might think that I'm doubting his presence in my life. Maybe I'm doubting what he can actually do for me. And what the story of Thomas shows us is that God wants you to take those doubts, those unanswered prayers, those questions, and he wants you to bring them to him. And you may not get the answer that you want, but you'll get exactly what Thomas got, and that's the presence of the Lord in your life. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we sit in the silence for a moment, try to navigate maybe an empty room in our life. Maybe it feels empty because we haven't asked for your presence in our lives in a while. We haven't asked for you to inhabit that room in our life that we've been holding on to it. Lord, I pray now that in the silence of this room, that your presence would begin to go before the people, that you would begin to walk into those rooms. Seasons of doubt, Lord, they're tough and they're difficult, and we don't want to talk about them, but you want to meet us right in our doubts, Lord. Your presence wants to come before us and meet us exactly where we are with all of our doubts in hand. So, Lord, I pray now that whatever room that the people mentioned in their heads, whatever they placed before you, that your presence would be there. That it would be your presence that would begin to navigate the way through that room. That you would show them your presence, that your spirit would be upon them, Lord. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, verse 15, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testing we do, yet he did not sin. Verse 16, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. To live in a season of doubt does not mean that you are faithless. Oftentimes, in a little word that I got in my ear before I came up here, is the enemy likes to use your doubt. He likes to use that doubt to make you feel like you're not worth enough, that you don't stack up, that you lack faith, and the doubt begin to creep in. What does this verse say? Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. It doesn't say come to the throne of our gracious God all cleaned up and perfect. Come exactly as you are and lay it at his feet. All the doubts that you carry as a parent, as a father, as a husband, as a mother, as a wife, like all of those doubts, bring them. Name it in front of him and allow him to transform your life. Love you guys so much. We'll see you next week.